Turn your Bibles, please, to John 15. So as I am wont to do, just in case you missed it the last time you were here, or perhaps you weren't here and didn't get it, I will review where we're at to this point and the approach that I would like us to consider is that we've come through John 13. We have looked at the glorious truths of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that John presents under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, loves his disciples to the end. And we see that loving in quiet, humble, overpowering rebuke. And then we see the Savior sharing with the disciples what is going to transpire in the next 24 hours for him and for them. And it involves one of them betraying the Savior, and it involves, despite their best efforts to protest otherwise, that they would lay down their lives for their king, it involves the Savior telling them that they would all fall away and flee from him that night. And he then says, as he comes into John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Stop having troubled hearts. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so the command to not have a troubled heart is what I'm sort of overarching in this farewell discourse, because the Lord Jesus, as he faces imminent suffering and death, shows and demonstrates his love by giving instruction, by caring for his little ones, such that he reveals to them things and truths that are designed to give them an untroubled heart. And by extension, this side of the cross, we now have the benefit of glorying in the resurrected King of Kings. We're not on that side of the cross. We have the benefit. And John, as he gives us this recollection, one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings to the disciples, recalling all things that Christ has said, is operating from a new perspective. He's not operating from the pre-Calvary thinking. His mind has been blown at Pentecost, not too far from here, in May, that we look forward to celebrating. And so, how can their hearts be untroubled? If we track through chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says that he is going the way, that he is the way, and he is preparing a way for his disciples where they will have eternal life with him and his Father in his Father's house. He promises them that he is coming back to receive them to himself, that they will be together forever. He declares that he is the way, that is, he's not a way, he's not an example for them to look, he's not showing them the way, he is the way, he is truth, the only truth, and he is life. And that because they know him, the Lord Jesus says, they have seen God the Father. And the Lord Jesus says, not only that, but that not only have they seen them, but that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And if they couldn't believe that, believe then on the works, because the words that he said and the works that he did were all the Father in the Son. The Lord Jesus promises the disciples that another advocate, not a different one, not a different entirely different, no, one of like, coming to them in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is sent from the Father to abide with them forever. This one is the Spirit of truth, and they actually know him, and as befuddled as they were to think that if they'd seen the Lord Jesus, they'd seen the Father, They probably couldn't get their heads around the fact that they'd also seen the Spirit, but they would have known the Spirit because the Spirit would have been in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, anointing his work. And so we have these promises by the Lord Jesus to his disciples, all that are designed to give them insight that this is not the end. His going away is not the end. It's just the beginning. The Lord Jesus says that not only will this advocate come, not only is he the Spirit of truth, not only is he coming from the Father, not only has he been with them, but he will also teach them, and he will bring to their remembrance all that he, the Lord Jesus, has been saying to them. He says they're not going to be orphans. He's not going to leave them desolate. He promises that loving him and obeying his commandments ensures the Father's love and the indwelling of the Father and the Son in them, and a greater manifesting of the love and disclosure of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus promises his peace to his disciples. It's not a peace that the world gives. It's a peace that, as we said last week, often and only ever makes sense when everything around us is far from peaceful. And yet, and this is the scenario that the disciples find, it is a peace that it is eternal, that is divine, that is not the wishful hoping that the world, when it says peace, offers. And the Lord Jesus says, he assures the disciples that the ruler of this world is coming, but the ruler of the world has no control in him. Why? Because there is no sin in the perfect Son of God. There is no sin in the Lord Jesus, unlike you and me, that Satan can take and use to his own ends. Satan has no control over the perfect Son of God. And now we come to chapter 15. You can all breathe a sigh of relief. Here we are. We made it to chapter 15. And the Lord Jesus is now going to expound to his disciples as part of building into them an untroubled heart, which is to follow from the days and weeks and years ahead. He's going to relay via a metaphor what life and fruitfulness and prayer and witness and opposition are going to look like for them. And his teaching from verse 1 to verse 8, I would say, is really an extended metaphor, but it doesn't have any context. So so we might think when he said, "Get up, let us go from here," that they now started to walk out of the upper room, and along their way, as the Lord Jesus had done before, he would use a visual cue, perhaps walking by some vineyards, walking by some vines, and this could have been the reason, but we don't have that context. As we said last week, "get up, let us go from here" is a marshaling term. It's almost a military term, which is that he is marshaling himself to go to the cross, and he encourages the disciples to do likewise. And then they don't move from the upper room. They stay there for a little while longer. But that's neither here nor there. So what we can observe so far from our passage, and let's read it now together, and then we'll talk about what we observe. John 15, starting at verse 1. "Hear now the word of Christ. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. We started off our evening with a reading from Psalm 80. John, with his new covenant thinking theology hat on, by virtue of all that the resurrection, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that this now connects for him, sees often throughout the writing of the Gospel of John a lot of Old Testament allusions. We would have this, and we know this because he records from the lips of the Lord Jesus, John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus says that he is the bread of life that comes from the Father out of heaven. Not only that, he says, I'm the true bread. The Lord Jesus says he is living water that quenches thirst. We know from chapter 10, he says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He says in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He says in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. All of these have a precedent in the Old Testament. And the beauty of this, brothers and sisters, is that our entire Bible is integrated in such a way as that there's no disharmony. There's nothing going on here. The disciples didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. You read John's recitation of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is chock full of allusions to the Old Testament. So John, in recording this, makes it significant through the Holy Spirit, recording the words of the Lord Jesus saying, I am the true vine, as opposed and over against to the nation of Israel, which the Old Testament was referred to also as a vine. But if you ever read those passages, it's always in connection with judgment. It's always in connection with fruitlessness. It's always in connection with judgment and corruption. And so when the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, he is saying, I am the true Israel. I am the one sent from God. This is another disclosure of the I am statements in which point us to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true vine over and against Israel as a vine that was corrupt and defiled. And yet John here is not drawing a Jewish-Gentile distinction. So we have to see that this has nothing to do with that necessarily, other than to establish that Jesus is the one true Israel, the true vine. And that the branches, fruitful branches, are in fact the people of God. The metaphor is clear here. The Lord Jesus is the vine, and any branch, as he says, that does not bear fruit will be taken away. We have pruned in our versions today. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus will take that same word, which does mean to prune, but it also means to clean. And he immediately makes a spiritual application to his disciples by assuring them that they are already clean because of the word which he has spoken to them. Now, lest we get sidetracked and think and get concerned about what's a dead branch and what's a living branch look like, I want you to understand that in the picture of the metaphor, we shouldn't strain it too far. And because, as I said earlier, we have a high view of Scripture, we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so the reality of this metaphor is that as the true vine, there is only ever life-giving nutrients given to the branches. Any branches that are dead or remotely connected are broken off and taken away. I would give you a simple example. Judas Iscariot could rightly be considered one of those branches. He had a proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was no saving faith in Judas. And as I said to you when we went through John 13, I would encourage us to continually be praying for each other, every family member at this chapel, that we would know the true life from the vine in our own lives, but also for one another. That comes up later in the command to love one another. But if the disciples were hanging out and Judas was part of that band and they had no concept, brothers and sisters, we don't know. We don't know who the elect of God are, right? It's a lifetime. It's a lifetime of following Christ in the balance, I think we can look at. It's a lifetime of profession marked by a lifetime of fruitfulness. But that's not our place to judge. It is certainly our place to pray for one another, that we would always be fruitful. So please consider that. And we take away from this that as the true vine, there is no branch that can not bear fruit. Right? So if you can follow that multiple negative. If the Lord Jesus wasn't the true vine, dead branches might be expected, as was in the case of Israel. But because he is the true vine, fruit is always present. And notice that in that statement, I am the true vine, his Father is the vine grower. This is our Father's world, right? The Lord Jesus is the true Israel in his Father's garden. His Father will be the one that takes away those branches that do not bear fruit. As an encouragement and an assurance to the disciples that the Lord Jesus is life, he's operating in the lives of the 11. As he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken in you. And so we need to be careful as we go to verse 4 that we are not trying to wrestle out, is there a possibility that someone can be a branch and not be a branch? We have to take the entire teaching of regeneration and being born again as the New Testament gives it to us. We also see that union or abiding with the Lord Jesus Christ is always going to bear fruit. And so the appeal to all of us is to continually to be examining ourselves and praying for fruitfulness, right? If we don't care if we're fruitful, that should be a red flag, straight there. Don Carson says, because the Lord Jesus is the true vine, it's impossible to think that any branch that bears no fruit can long be considered part of him. His own credentials as the true vine would be called into question. Now, as we go to verse 4 to verse 6, the Lord Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so the concern here is, what's fruit? What is the fruit that comes from this abiding? And what does that abiding mean or look like? Well, that's a much larger topic, which I don't think we have time to address this evening. But I would say to you this in regards to the fruit. Is it Christian character? Is it obedience? There has been significant dispute over the nature of fruit. We're told that fruit is obedience, it's new converts, it's love, or it's Christian character. And that might be just a little oversimplifying it. If the branch, the Lord Jesus, the true vine, if his purpose is to bear much fruit, then the next few verses show us what is the consequence when we pray in Jesus' name. It's praying in his name, and it's to the glory of his Father. So fruit is obedience to Jesus' commands. Fruit is experiencing the joy that he offers, brothers and sisters, by being obedient and abiding in his love. Fruit is loving each other. Fruit is our witness to the world. Fruit is nothing less than the outcome of persevering dependence on him. That's fruit. In a nutshell, fruit comes from our persistent, relentless remaining and abiding with Christ. and praying for all that he would have us to have. You may recall we talked about the fact that last week, and if you weren't, I'll bring you up to speed, that the Lord Jesus says that if the disciples ask anything in his name, he would give it to them. And we said this, prayer is in accordance with all the name that the name stands for. It's prayer that proceeds from our faith in our King. It's prayer that gives expression to being united with all that the Lord Jesus stands for. It's prayer that seeks to put Christ forward for who he is. And the purpose of it all is the glory of God. So, the passage itself, brothers and sisters, I think speaks fairly straightforward. The call and the command to these disciples to know an untroubled heart and to grow in what they are intended to be as branches in the true vine is to abide, and more specifically, abiding in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if the mission of God in the plan of salvation is that the Lord Jesus comes to seek and to save sinners as the very tree of life that he is in his Father's world, the Lord Jesus gives life to rebel sinners. And as some commentators will say, that John's use of this abiding term or remaining, as he writes later in one of the epistles that Andy's going to address, this abiding or remaining language is all part of the reality that by Christ, by his death and his resurrection, draws us into himself, brothers and sisters. You're not separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be by sinfulness, insofar as your fellowship is impeded, but true life will always course through the Christian, because it's dependent upon the one who gives it. It's not dependent upon my ability or your ability for us to muscle up, grit our teeth, right? In fact, if the life of Christ is in the believer, it means that fruit will manifest, whether we like it or not. And in some cases, the flourishing of that fruit is going to come through the cleaning of our vine, the pruning, those hard things that come into our lives. And so part of our abiding is our staying in the word of Christ, having the word of Christ dwelling in us, time in our Bibles, brothers and sisters, time in our study together, time fellowshipping together, time worshiping around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at his table. And as we press into his word, we petition our Father in heaven in the name of his Son to make us desperate to remain and to abide. And we call out for more of the Lord Jesus Christ to abide in us. And if we desire this, and we must, then our active obedience and petitioning the Father for hungering and thirsting for his righteousness is ours for the asking. Ask for more of hungering and thirsting for his righteousness. Abiding and remaining demands that we call out and repent when we don't, and receive the ever-present mercy that's found at the throne of our Father. And so the path of our abiding and remaining in obedience is the word of Christ that's operative in us. Turn to Colossians 3, if you would. Colossians 3, 12 to 17. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Abiding in the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, remaining in him, is to be desperate for him to remain in us. He will not leave us or forsake us. And yet, the Lord Jesus is showing his disciples, and by extension, you and I, that this is not a passive, we are not passive recipients. With new hearts and with new minds, we have a capacity to fellowship with the King and to receive of him more of this fruit-bearing life that he gives, that comes to us. If you look at verse 9 and 10, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So a couple of observations here. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect man, as our example, as our Savior, is not asking us to do anything that he is not doing himself. He loves his Father. This is not controversial to anybody. He loves his Father, and he loves to obey his Father, and glorifying his Father is his greatest purpose. And so he calls us in like fashion to keep his commandments, and we will abide in his love. He promises joy. There is, interestingly enough, some sort of algorithm or calculus that the Father and the Son have worked out so that by our participation in the holy life that is given to us, there is a completion of joy that happens. Now, I would ask you, can you conceive of how much the Father loves his Son? It's inconceivable. And yet, our Savior, the revelation of his Father, says he loves you and me. Why would we not abide? Why would we not abide? So my encouragement to you is, as we've been praying this evening and praying for the things of the world to diminish, that we have here the Lord Jesus facing death, encouraging and instructing and commanding the disciples what it is that will give them the greatest joy. And I am not selling you something here. I'm telling you on the authority of the Word of God that our joy is complete as we obey this Word. And so my appeal to you is, let us press into these things, because the great thing that happens is, as the Lord Jesus says in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. The Father is glorified in the Son. The Son is glorified in our obedience and our love for him, and in getting out of the way and letting him produce the fruit that he produces, brothers and sisters, by being humble and submitted and abiding and continually praying. And the more that we're in his Word, the more that our praying in his name will be informed. Pray the words of Christ. Pray them and petition for them. My joy, says the Lord Jesus, in love and obedience to his Father, the Lord Jesus knows and abides in his Father's love, and his supreme joy is obedience. That is the desire of our King for you and for me, to know that joy and to follow in that. He's not making commands to oppress us. He only gives us what is good. Let's pray. Father, we commit this word to you, and we know, Father, that your word does not return to you ineffective or unproductive, and so we ask that you bless it to us, seal it up in the hearts of your people, that it would be the seeds that fall into good soil, and truly, as we abide in the glorious true vine, the Son of God, the resurrected King of Kings, who loves us And Father, you love us. Oh, that we would be more urgent and more submitted and more abiding and more remaining in the words of our King and in his presence. Father, would you make this so in us? May we hasten to be obedient, and may we hasten to repent and seek the mercy and forgiveness that is ours when we fall at this. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this in Jesus' name. Amen.